God is good, amen. When Satan tempts our hearts to despair, when he throws our sin before us, we have a Savior who has conquered it, who will deliver us from it, amen. Amen. What an amazing thing to sing. What an amazing thing to ponder. Amen. Amen. I'm blessed this morning. This morning, if you would turn with me to 1 John 4, 7 through 10. We've read this before. I woke up this morning, and I don't know if any of you all read the table talk, but this weekend's, the one negative thing I have towards the table talk magazine is on the weekend, they only give you half of the meal. It's a weekend devotional instead of a one for Saturday and Sunday, and so this morning I was reading the devotional again, and specifically directed at elders and demonstrating love through hospitality, and that's what I sent to the elders this morning as I read through it again, and I was deeply convicted, and I felt I could share that convicting devotional with the other elders and let them suffer with me. So God is so good. Amen. This morning as we come to 1 John 4, 7 through 10, it is very intentional that we need to slow down and we need to dwell on that God is love. And we really need to understand it. We really need to comprehend it and its implications for so many things. And so let's read 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you demonstrate once again your patience and your kindness and your mercy and your love towards us. Father, as I even this morning ponder that not only did your Son pay for my sin, but that he also delivers me from it. That is so often, if as we truly examine ourselves, we examine our hearts, it can rightfully lead us to despair without a Savior to deliver us from this wretched heart. And Father, we don't deserve it. As Father, you grew a plant to shade Jonah as he clung to his sin. Father, as you rain upon the just and the unjust, Father, we didn't deserve any of this. And this morning, as we gather together, the saints gather together to worship you, Father, we get but a taste of heaven, a taste of what's to come. And we don't deserve that either. So, Father, how can we not sit in awe? How can we not sit in awe of one who loves in a way that we can't even comprehend, let alone practice? So, Father, today, would you make us like you? Would you draw us near? Would you change us that we might glorify you, that we might make your name great in all the earth? Father, help us today, we plead before you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I actually prepared before today that we were going to move on to this, to the second part of this, but as I went about my morning, it became more and more pressed upon me that last week, specifically, I was, specifically, we were looking at how God loves the unregenerate, how God loves the unjust, how he loves the world. And before we, I wanted to switch gears and to look at a different aspect of that. But before we do this morning, I believe we need to re-examine and look even deeper at does God love the unjust? Let's look again at 1 John 4:7-8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's interesting as when we look at the Greek at this text, the word agape is exclusively used. The word agape used exclusively for the love that's contained here. And that love, as we've discussed many times in the past, is a love that's different from that of the world. It's a love of commitment. It's a love of expecting nothing in return. It's a love of saying, "I love you, therefore I will bless you, and I will do what's best for you." It's what sometimes demonstrated in a parent's love towards their children. While their children can't really, depending on the age, they can't really do a whole lot sometimes for their parents. And their parents need to work and to train them and to provide them food and clothing and shelter. And then even on top of that, our kids have times where they act just like their dad, and they severely disappoint us or they sin against us. And in that moment, what is our reaction? Sometimes it is one of discipline, and it oftentimes should be one of discipline, but it's never one of a withdrawing of your love, right? Oftentimes when we think of disciplining our children, we never want that to be paired with them ever thinking that your love has ever ended. Maybe I might come to my son and say, "I am severely disappointed in you, but your dad still loves you." And mothers and fathers, you know that feeling. You know the feeling of being disappointed by your children. But you also know the feeling that no matter how much they disappoint you, you have chosen to love them. And not to go too deep into this, but when we choose to love someone, when we come to the altar in marriage, the world comes to the altar oftentimes in eros love, or this lesser form of love that the Greek would spell out before us, that it's a form of love that loves what it's getting in return, or almost in a sense, and actually is paired with oftentimes, a lustful love, a love that's trying to accumulate, to gather the things that make you happy. And oftentimes we speak of this when the world is paired with this sort of love in their marriage. And as soon as they're not happy anymore, as soon as that feeling or that love feeling is gone, then they want to hit the road. That is the complete opposite of agape love. Agape love says, "I love you in spite of your failures. I love you no matter what you do against me. I'm committed to do what's best for you, even if you will do nothing in return." It's the love that God demonstrates towards his children. And this morning, I will, maybe next week or the week after, go into this more, but if you're a child of God and you find that you are stumbling, God isn't like an earthly, fleshly father. He doesn't love you less. Are you hearing me, saints? When you find yourself stumbling, God doesn't love you less. Now, oftentimes we get our impression of God the Father based off of how our earthly father has raised us. And sometimes when you're blessed with a godly father, that is an extreme blessing for you. And in fact, it's why men, you should aspire to be godly to your family and to your children, because you are teaching your children what it means to love, what it means to love as God loves you, what it means to love as God loves them. It's not the same as the way the world loves. This morning I shared in Sunday school that if you find yourself struggling in sin and stumbling, don't let your pride well up and say, well, what will my pastor think of me if I come to him and confess my sin before him? In fact, we picked on Greg because Greg explains it well. Well, what does it mean to the elders when someone comes to them confessing their sin and repenting? And he sums it up into one word. It's joy. It's not the opposite of that. It's not the, oh, well, we had a feeling about you, right? Or you're that kind of guy, or you're the dirty old man of this church, or whatever it is. That is the complete opposite. That is how a Pharisee would react. But it's not how a born-again believer reacts. It's not how a shepherd reacts. It's not how an elder reacts. Why? Because the elder is experiencing agape love from God too. Amen? This is a different kind of love. And this morning, if you were raised by a father who was not loving towards you, understand that God is a heavenly father. And you may have misconceptions about how he loves you, but go to the Word of God. Because God the Father actually does love in a way that if you haven't been raised by a father who has loved you this way, it's almost hard or almost impossible to comprehend unless you plead with God and draw near to him and experience this love that he pours out. That's what this is talking about. It says, beloved, and I'm jumping around here, but beloved, let us love one another. Let us agape one another. For agape is from God, and whoever, it actually, when it's love, it changes the Greek into agapeo. You'll see that at times. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you love agape, not if you love eros. See, I've been to a wedding before where it was in a very liberal religious building, and it starts off with all who love our son. I can't think of the verse, but anyway, if you love, then you're in God, and it was using these verses to an extent, but because it wasn't explained, it just meant if you're here getting married today, and you say I do, and you say I do, you must be children of God because you love each other, obviously, or you wouldn't be getting married. That's farther from the truth. That is mangling of the Word of God. This is saying not whoever eros has been born of God. It's saying whoever agape has been born of God and knows God. Why do you know God? Because he is agape. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is agape. And in fact, when we went through Romans, it helps us to understand. When we see God is agape, God is love, it actually begins to make the doctrines of grace even more clear to us. Because if you had nothing to offer God besides the sin, besides bringing to him an enemy, and he chooses to grab you by the shirt and drag you out and bestow his love upon you, you had nothing in return to give to him. In fact, it's the perfect demonstration of agape. It says, You have nothing to offer, but I choose you. I will love you. You have nothing to offer, God. But this morning, if you're in Christ, he chose you. He just said, Luke, I'm going to love him. And Rusty, I'm going to love him. And Greg, I'm going to love him. It's unfathomable. It is not a love that can be comprehended by those who don't know God. And that's why we live in a world that's drug around by their feelings. Because to them, feelings are love. And they love based off of what makes their feelings happy. And I'm going way down the trail here. But just read this rightly. God is agape. His glory is demonstrated to the earth because he is agape. How could you demonstrate love any more clear? You had nothing to offer. You had every reason for him to turn his back to you. Every reason for him to throw you in hell forever. Not in 50 or 80 years from now, but today. He has every reason to throw you in hell forever today. Yet, he says, I love that. I love you. That's agape. Now this morning, as we relate or we look specifically at the world, we hear oftentimes John 3:16, one of the most famous Bible verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That the offer to repent and trust in Christ is to the world. It's to everyone. Amen? The offer is to everyone. There is no one who comes to Christ who is cast out. There's no one who genuinely comes to him in repentance and faith where God will say, nope, I don't love you, you're out. The offer is to everyone. Now this morning, to take a sidetrack, specifically to think of that God loves the world, this was on my mind all morning. It was to think of the account of Jonah. And I'm going to read lots of scripture this morning. And so I want you to do your best to pull your focus of your mental focus and focus on the scripture. I believe you will be blessed by hearing this morning. So Jonah 1, I'm going to start 1 through 3. I'm actually just going to keep reading through it and stopping to comment. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So this morning I have to ask the question, why is Jonah fleeing from Nineveh? God has told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nineveh has become very evil. God is sending his prophet to go prophesy and to warn Nineveh of the impending doom that's coming for them if they continue down this path. And Jonah decides he doesn't want to do that. He wants to flee. What's the reason for this? Now, you might think that Jonah is afraid. You might think that he's afraid that if he goes to an evil place, maybe we would think this of maybe a country that was dominated by Muslims, and God has called you there to stand in the center of their town and to proclaim God's judgment against them if they won't repent. There would be a certain amount of fear that would well up within my flesh. Anybody say amen? Amen? But is this what's going on with Jonah? It's actually not. It tells us, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish away from what? The presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is fleeing because he is offended at God. God's told him to go. Jonah's response is to go somewhere else. The reasoning, he's offended with God. Continuing, it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them, which was a common tactic. If a boat was in such a bad storm, they thought it might sink, they would begin to throw off their cargo to lighten it up so that it might not be shipwrecked or sunk. So they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. What does this remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of your Savior? A little bit. Not the example, but wasn't he asleep on a ship when the crazy storm was coming? Do you know what the similarity is? Jonah and Jesus both knew who made the storm. Jesus knew it was his Father. Jesus knew he was perfectly safe. Jonah knew that it was God. He knew God was getting his attention. Jesus demonstrates his trust in the Father. Jonah demonstrates his stubbornness. And he says, I know God's... We infer this. He says, I know God is doing this. I don't care. I'm going to sleep. In a sense, if he don't like it, he should just kill me. Jonah has a temper tantrum problem. Amen? So the captain came and said to him, what do you think he said? What is wrong with you? That's not what it says he says. It says, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So we find here a very American or very pluralistic society's idea, or trying to think of the word for it. But it's in America or the postmodern America, we say, you know, whatever you believe about God's true for you. If they're sick, you know, get positive thoughts and prayers and all these things from people who believe all kinds of different things. It's the same futile thing that goes on here in this passage. It's the thing that goes on in a society who does not know the one true God. Everybody has their own beliefs, so if everybody prays, we see the same thing with Paul, I think, when he went into Corinth. You have a temple to about everything, right? If we say enough prayers and we pray to enough things, maybe somebody will win the cosmic lottery and they will pick the right one and he'll save us. That's what's going on here. And the captain's upset, not because he believes Jonah knows the one true God, but because Jonah has a God too. Why isn't he casting into this lottery system? Friends, in America, we do it all the time. All you need to do is go on social media for a day and you listen to all the prayers and positive thoughts. How about we repent and know the one true God who answers prayers? Amen? So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So Jonah, at this point, hasn't confessed to anybody what's going on. Now they cast lots. Now, according to that system, and we do see this system at other points in Scripture, but according to this system, the lot falls to Jonah, and he knows it's convincing enough to everyone that he has to change his tactic. And it says, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of that that this great tempest has come upon you.'" So again, Jonah throws his temper tantrum and says, "If you want this to quit, just throw me into the sea. Throw me to my death. Kill me. I'd rather die than do what? Repent." Jonah's saying, "I'd rather die than repent." What is it that God requires? Repentance. And in this we see God is leading him towards that, in a sense. Continuing, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord." So now Jonah has made believers out of these guys. They all called out to their false gods first, and now they are calling out to the one true God, because he's obviously right, because he has done something really bad, and his God affects the seas. Perhaps we should worship him. And they say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Now look, Jonah the prophet, throwing a temper tantrum, being disobedient, not doing what he's told, willing to die rather than to do what he should do, representative of God, sailing men. Do you know why they don't want to throw him into the water? That's not something we should do. We shouldn't kill people. The ignorant are obeying God better than the prophet. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did Jonah change their hearts? God did, right? Jonah shared the one true God and didn't even mean to. They're exceedingly fearful, and now they are worshiping the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we can look into this, and we understand that this is pointing us forward to Christ. But this morning, let's just continue on to chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish," saying, so Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's a long time to be in the belly of a fish, correct? Anybody agree? Sam caught a pretty good fish yesterday. It wasn't quite big enough to swallow me, but I wouldn't want to be in its belly for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days and three nights of, in essence, torture. God had to allow Jonah to go through really bad times for Jonah to start to come to his senses. But after 3 days and three nights, Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to who? The Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish. Who do you think is more obedient, the fish or Jonah? Let me ask you a harder question. Who do you think is more obedient, a fish or you? God doesn't have any troubles getting animals to obey. It's people he has troubles, or he doesn't have troubles. It's people he allows. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What do you think the Lord wants to say to Jonah now? He says, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against against it the message I tell you. So he went through all this, and Jonah's hoping to probably hear something different, and we're back to square one again. So Jonah, this time, has a different reaction. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he's warning, let me say it again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So what did we see the people do? They repented. Amen? They repented. Now look going on. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, oh, I'm sorry, I backed up. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. I want you to see the pattern here. See, each of us would love to see our president of the United States issue the same decree. But it started with the people. Right? We spend lots of time wanting to reform politics, but repentance has to start with the people. Those we elect are simply a reflection of the people. So the people repented. The king repented. The nation repented. Is Jonah having a good day? What do you think? Look at chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? So Jonah is now telling us the real reason. Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Why did he quickly go to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. Are you hearing this? Jonah knew that he was a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah fled because God is patient, because God is kind, because he loves the unlovable. He has mercy upon his enemies. Jonah knew it. But do you know what Jonah wasn't thinking about this whole time? He was upset that if he went to Nineveh, this evil place, and he said this, that the people might repent and God might not destroy them. Do you know what he never thought about? Jonah, God didn't destroy you. And so often, brothers and sisters, we can find ourselves in the shoes of Jonah. Because we can become Christians for so long, and we can become so separate, and we should be becoming more and more separate from the world, and the things they do become more and more offensive to us. We can begin to forget that we would be just like them if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for his kindness, if it wasn't for his mercy. And when we begin to not want those to get this kindness and mercy, we actually are in judgment over ourselves because we got it. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Look at Jonah. Jonah is so upset that they repented and God's not going to wipe him out. He's like, just kill me now. Again, we're back to this again. I can't deal with it. Just kill me. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Again, Jonah, if I throw this temper tantrum and I sit out here, maybe God will still wipe him out. I'm just going to sit here and watch and wait and see. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head. So here, listen to this. Jonah, a prophet, a representative of God, throwing a temper tantrum, even to say, just kill me. And throwing it so much so that I'm going to sit and I'm going to see if you wipe these people out. And he's getting hot. And in this rebellion, this isn't just, every rebellion we do is cosmic rebellion, but this is cosmic rebellion. This is God's man, God's person, God's representative. And he's throwing this giant temper tantrum in rebellion to God, and he gets hot, and God, what's God do? Still loves him. Jonah, you're hot. Here, I'll make a plant here. Give you some shade. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah was happy about this plant, right? But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, we're back to this again, and Jonah in despair, that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." And should so what God is saying to Jonah, you didn't do anything for this plant. Why are you angry because it's gone? You didn't have it to begin with, right? And now God is giving him an illustration. It says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God is saying what you and I should be thinking. We look into the world and we see people with all their sin. And we see things that the Bible says that you and I practiced before we knew Christ. And we see all the grossness of it. He's changed our hearts that we don't desire this anymore. And now we start to look down upon it. And we start to, in a sense, separate ourselves even more from, not just from the sin, but we begin to separate ourselves from the people. But God has pity on them. He says what we know is true. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. If you remember Jesus, he said, I can't think of the verse now, but they're blind. They're blind men. I think it was Ray Comfort that said, if a blind man came into your church and he's walking down the aisle and he trips over a chair, no one jumps up and says, "You stupid blind man, watch where you're walking." Right? Because that would be absurd. Friends, when we look into the world, they're blind. They don't know their right hand from their left. And God still has mercy upon them. God still desires that they hear the gospel. God still desires that you and I love them, even if they use us, even if they take advantage of us. God still desires that we would demonstrate his love towards them. To illustrate it further, we ask this, or we ponder this question a lot, especially when it comes to comparing it to our functions here on earth. We say, if someone comes, is elect, and they are called, they come to know Christ as their Lord and their Savior, why does God leave us here? Because at that very moment, we are now justified. We are now made right in God's eyes. We are now adopted into his family. Why does God leave us here? To be his ambassadors, right? To share the gospel, to proclaim his word. But oftentimes we don't ever ask the other side of the coin. If God knows who the elect are and who the elect aren't, why does he leave the non-elect here? Why would God show them any sort of mercy? Why would God rain upon the unjust as well as the just? We see this question asked a lot even in songs. The hymn, "Farther Along We'll Know All About It." You know, why does it seem like the wicked prosper? It's because God is still demonstrating his love. This person will always be my enemy, and yet I'll rain on his crops. And if God does this, why don't we? If God demonstrates agape, why don't we? Now, I'm not saying, I still would tell young people and everyone, your best friends are those whom are in Christ. But friends, there are cults that put us to shame in serving their communities. Are we not serving in our communities? Are we never around the lost? How do we share the gospel if we're never even around the lost? How do we demonstrate God's love to the lost if we're never around them? Did God create us to be an island to ourselves? Should we, and I'm not against this if you ever come up with this idea. Should you all just build little houses on my land and we could all live there? I'm against it if we stay there. We still have to go into the community and evangelize, but are we an island to ourselves? Is the sin we see in others so gross that we don't want to be involved? We don't want to be a part of that. And not that we shouldn't be a part of the sin. But are we demonstrating God's love? Specifically to the elders, it was about hospitality and demonstrating God's love to the church. But how about your neighbors? Do they think that you love them? Stepping on my toes, do they even know who you are? Would they notice you if they saw you in town? Brothers and sisters, we're to love the world. We're not to love the world's systems, but we are to love, demonstrate to them God's love, the people. Amen? There's lots of tongue twisting. I could say really weird things right there. But God loves the unjust. Eventually, his patience will run out. Eventually, they will get their due. Eventually, they will, if they don't repent and come to know Christ, they will spend eternity in his wrath. But right now, he's demonstrating agape love to many of them. We must do the same, brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand, or let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Father, As usual, I stomp on my own toes. But I would pray as a church that you would help us to not only talk about your love, but to demonstrate it. To not just hate sin, but to desire to see repentance above all. Father, you use us in many different ways, and Father, as we look at a world that seems to be farther and farther drifted away, it seems like we're in Nineveh. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to go into the streets and proclaim your word. Father, there's so much time we could spend here in Jonah. But why would we expect America to repent if we won't even go into the streets and declare your word to them? Father, let us break our hearts that we never become the one who forgets his sin, the one who forgets what he has forgiven of, the one who becomes puffed up in religion. And Father, we know it's easy for us to look at Jonah and be critical, and we know that there are no heroes in the Bible except for Christ. Because Jonah is a man just like me and like us. Father, if our pride would well up within us, use a fish, use whatever it takes to break us. But God, let us demonstrate your love. Father, if there are those here inside the church who don't have anyone loving them as they should, Father, I pray that you would rise us up to love them. And Father, if we have neighbors that are unloved, Father, help us to love them. And if we have communities that the only thing they know about biblical Christians is what they're against, Father, help us to demonstrate our love. Help us to demonstrate what we are for. Father, help us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.